We have been in the book of John for the past 2 weeks, and that is going to continue for just a little while longer. The book of John, we've mentioned, is one of the most unusual books of the Bible because we find that it does not necessarily match quite well the other three gospel accounts. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are sometimes called the synoptic gospels because they have a lot of things in common. They parallel each other. But John is one of those oddball books that just kind of doesn't fit anything else. And we've been going through the sevens of John. There happen to be seven major discourses in the book of John. And there are seven major miracles talked about in this gospel account. And there are also seven different passages that mention the great I am that Jesus was. And he identified himself as such. And we've been doing the discourses in the morning and then the miracles in the evenings. That's kind of been our plan for a couple of weeks. And we're going to keep rolling with that until we are done. And so I'd like to begin this morning talking about our third major discourse. And this is one of those that's lesser known but still quite significant. And it's in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This is going to overlap a little bit with our conversation last Sunday night. So if you were here for that, and this might sound a little familiar to you as we introduce what we're looking at. But for those that have not, I want to kind of give you a little bit of flavor before we jump into it. So in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, we have a major miracle occurring, which we talked about on Sunday evening last week. And that was that there was a man that had a condition in which he could not walk for 38 years. And he was waiting for a superstition to come to pass where when the troubled waters would appear in this pool next to where he was lying, he would try to hurry down there and get into the water for the hope that that would cure him of this condition. And I suppose after 38 years, he'd never made it down there to that water. But Jesus was there. He asked him if he wanted to be made well. He said, "Of course I do." And he healed him. He rose up. He packed up his bedding and he went back home. But the problem was when he packed up his bedding and was going back home, the Jews had a custom on the Sabbath in which it was illegal for them to do any unnecessary work according to their Old Testament law. And so some Jews stopped him and said, "You know what? You're breaking the law here. We're going to bring you into the court and figure out what's going on." They brought him in, saying, "Why in the world did you take up your bed and walk home?" And go, "Because the guy that healed me of my disease for 38 years told me that I could." And then they eventually, of course, figured out that that person that healed him was Jesus. And that was a major problem because he healed someone on the Sabbath, which was considered a work, I suppose, by them. And then he told him that he was allowed to take up his bed and walk, which he didn't have the authorization, they thought, to do, not really knowing that he was the Son of God. So that was the context between verses 1 and 15. Let's begin reading again here in verse 16. Again, some overlap, but important to kind of get the context here. So John 5:16, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answering them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" And we made comments last week along the lines of, in verse 17, what we're learning from Jesus here is that he is just reflecting the kind of work that his Father would be doing if it were the Father down here instead of just the Son. So he's saying, "My Father would have done this, that's why I did it." Verse 18, "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And we have more to say about that in just a few moments. Verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them all, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so we find in that discourse that Jesus has had about enough, it would appear, with these Pharisaical Jews confronting him and claiming, you are not the Son of God, you're not the Messiah, you don't fit the bill, you're being blasphemous right now, you're breaking our traditions, you're breaking the law of God, you cannot be the Messiah if you break the law of God. He simply is having in this discourse here a comment saying, look, I'm doing nothing that my Father wouldn't do because he sent me, he gave me authority, he gave me commandments to do what he would do, and that's what I'm doing. And now as we launch into this next section, we see that Jesus is going to be presenting an argument in which he tries to prove that he is the Messiah, but not because he says that he's the Messiah, but because there is evidence that they are blinding themselves to, that they need to think about in a new way. And so for this morning's kind of focus, we're looking at the witnesses that Jesus is the Messiah from things that are objective, not subjective, but objective. So let's look in verse 24 together. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Very parallel to what we read in John chapter 3 all those weeks ago. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So the power of the Father is the same as the power of the Son in this parallel structure here. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now, interesting little nuance there. He's saying, I have the power of God within me, which of him being the second person of the Godhead, before he's known as Christ, he would have been there at creation and so on from John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. So he's saying, look, I have all the authority that my Father has because we're both deity. We're both God. I'm just God in the flesh, literally. And now he's saying, but also, I have the right to execute judgment on mankind as the great judge of the world because I'm the Son of Man. So he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. What that means is he can fully satisfy the necessary information that God needs to have, so God's happy with him. And also, he's lived a human experience. He understands man's perspective. So he's the only one who can truly understand mankind and fully understand Godkind, deity, because he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. I kind of mentioned before that he's just about had it with the Jews. Well, this is kind of a tip of the iceberg situation because we're getting all of this before this discourse. He's been very reserved about who he is, what his mission is, what he's doing here, and so on. Now he's saying, look, you're going to question me about what I'm doing. I'm doing what God wants, unlike you people. And he goes off on all these thoughts saying, look, I'm the only one who can bring salvation to you, and you're accusing me of doing evil and breaking God's law. You want to talk about breaking God's law? Let's keep talking. So you kind of see him finally getting to a point to where he's revealing exactly his perspective and his information about what they need to know about his own individual authority. And now, as we transition into verses 31 through 47, our main text for this morning, we see that there are going to be four witnesses that are brought forth to give him the evidence. And before you look back at that clock, we are going to make it out of here on time. Don't be afraid. All of that was introduction, but I promise you it kind of has a flow as soon as we read it together. All right? Don't be too afraid. Y'all get out of here at 11:30, right? Is that right? Not today? 11? Okay. Okay, if you insist. Verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He says, look, I'm not just going to tell you this because I think it's true. You can claim all kinds of things individually and they not be true. I mean, is Megan here? Is she in the nursery? Can she hear me now through the camera? Hopefully she can. Megan will tell you that she is a mermaid unicorn. If you ask her, she will agree. Yes, I'm a mermaid unicorn. That evidence, though, on her own testament alone, may not be enough to prove it. You ask her where her horn is, how she can swim so well, and so on. So one person just saying an outlandish thing does not make it true. Megan, you are not a unicorn mermaid. Doesn't even exist. Anyway, verse 32. Got to pick on her while I can. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Because there's somebody else that you should consider as laying up the evidence that I actually am the judge of the world, both God and man. I mean, God in the flesh and man in the flesh, if you will. Verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Verse 36. But I have greater witnesses than John's, for the works that the Father have given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe who receive honor from another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father, and there is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And that's when he drops the microphone and walks off the stage. Epic slam from Jesus. I'm not saying we have to emulate that when we're out and are doing our daily life, but he just dropped the biggest truth bomb you've ever read on these people who thought they were the most holy men in the entire world. They were looking at the Son of God eye to eye, and they said, "You're breaking the law of God." And he goes, "All right, you really want to go there? Here are some witnesses that testify that I am who I say I am." Chose those words for a reason, by the way. He says, "All right, let's go through the evidence. If I just come in my own name, you're not going to believe me. If I just outright tell you I'm the Son of God, you're going to say, no, you're not. So that's not good enough for you, right? Let's move on to John the Baptist. You were allowing him to be in the wilderness for a while, talking about the coming Messiah. And you allowed it for a certain period of time, but you didn't really believe what he had to say, because he pointed to whom? To me. John the Baptist was that light shining in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. He was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. He was trying to get the people motivated and mindful that after his preaching, the Son of God was on his way. And as soon as he saw Jesus, he said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He baptized Christ in water. When he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended down upon him in the form like a dove. And then a voice from heaven, the Father himself, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." One of two occasions in which the Father testified himself verbally for all those that were present to hear, "That's my Son." So that was the first piece of evidence, John the Baptist. The second piece of evidence here that he laid fact for all the people to witness was, "I'm performing miracles. I'm doing things that no one else can do. I am breaking the laws of science," we would call them, because he's performing things that are absolutely physically, naturally impossible. So far, In John chapter 2, we saw turning water into wine. We saw in John chapter 4, revealing secrets that he should not have known about her personal life and the person with whom she was living. We see in John chapter 4 that he healed miraculously a nobleman's son. We see that in John chapter 5, the previous context here in this particular chapter, he healed this man that was lame for 38 years and allowed him to rise, take up his bed, and go back home. He's doing things that were pointing to him being someone special sent from God. We also see the Father brought in as a witness here in this particular context. Now, one thing that I want to kind of flesh out just a little bit, because I think we might miss it if we're not careful, is a connection between him saying, "My Father is bearing witness of me, and you don't hear his voice, that's why you don't hear my voice," with a previous verse in verse 18. "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, supposedly, but also he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, that's kind of explained to us there quite simplistically. There's a bit more nuance behind it. The reason why I want to bring that out was because, especially in ancient days, like here in the first century, if you were a father and you had a trade or you had a craft, and you had a son that was going to be learning that trade or that craft as an apprentice from you, if you were his son, you had a certain level of authority to speak on the father's behalf. For example, if there was a job that you were to do and you yourself could not go, you could send your son, your apprentice, in your place to speak for you. Now, he's bearing your name, he's doing your work, and what he does by your authority, by your name, by your tradecraft, speaks for you. If you have a son coming out, making a deal with you, saying this is the work that we are going to do, we'll have it done by this day, here's a certain level of quality that you can expect, and so on, the son is able to speak on the behalf of the father because he was sent by the father. Now, that kind of nuance is translated here into what Jesus has done. He goes, "Look, the father couldn't come down here himself. He sent me instead. And I have the authority from him to make arrangements for the transaction of a New Testament covenant that you can enter into by my sacrifice, by my work that I do." So the Father himself, in a way, was speaking through what Jesus was doing as well, by him being there in the first place. And then finally, the last person that he brought into this conversation, and that he ended this conversation with a mic drop with, was Moses. If you're going to bring up anybody for these Pharisees to look up to, you've got Father Abraham, who is the originator of that covenant promise. But then you've got the guy who wrote the books that they know, and they know very well. Their hero, their favorite author in the world, was Moses. And the most interesting thing that we find here is that Jesus said, "You believe Moses, right?" "Of course. We've dedicated our lives to learning the books that he wrote. He is everything to us. We would not know God except through Moses." "Right, so you like Moses, right?" "Yeah, he wrote about me." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we read this prophecy from God. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There is going to be a time in the future, Moses wrote, in which you would have someone from the seed of woman, which I've heard explained a very unusual way, and I want to share it with you. I'm not sure it's exactly right, but it has a good thought behind it, I think. Normally, biologically, you think about how conception takes place. The seed does not come from woman, obviously. It comes from the man, through a normal biological reproductive system. So specifically to say that there would be a seed from woman is a very unusual way to phrase that, especially, I'm told, in the Hebrew. And so it indicates to us there is going to be a woman with a seed already who's going to bear a child that had no seed from the man, if you will. and that person would bruise or crush, literally, the head of the serpent, of Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Compared to what he's going to do to Satan, he's going to suffer loss, but very little loss in comparison to the great work that he accomplishes. And then finally, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, we see that Moses wrote something very specific about who this coming Messiah would be. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all that you desired of the Lord and the God in Oreb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of my Lord, my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. So they actually heard the voice of God from Mount Oreb. They were afraid. They were trembling. They were terrified. They couldn't hear God in that way. So God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send you a person just like you from the middle of your brethren, a Jew. Jesus was his name. The Lord said, what they have spoken is good. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So when Jesus said, you trust Moses, he wrote about me. You should have been waiting for me to come and speak in God's name. And you accuse me of breaking the Sabbath. I was there when the Sabbath took place. So finally, you see, in this particular discourse, God is patient, God is loving, God is kind, and Jesus is God. He's deity. So he has all those attributes. But enough was enough. He needed to be frank, needed to be clear about exactly who he was, whose word he was preaching, and saying, look, there's a day coming when you're going to be judged by my words. If you won't hear me because you blinded yourself to all these pieces of evidence, your blood is not on my hands. And folks, that's a powerful message, because that message is still true today. The words that we read are not just words about the life of some good guy, some good prophet, some great person who lived a wise life. This is not just a book about a man. This is a book about God, who took up a body that he designed all the way back in the beginning. And he lived a life that we have all lived. Same temptations, same struggles, same problems, but he came not to live, but he came to die, to give his life that was sinless, to allow us who are sinful to have freedom from that sin. Throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, everything points to blood being necessary. It's gruesome. It's dirty. It's disgusting. Everything tells us that what sin does to innocence is it slaughters it. So when God says that we've committed sin, a slaughter was required. And God didn't require that of anything or anyone else than his Son, that he sent to teach and to preach his word and then to ultimately say, look, I came to die for you. Either accept it or you won't. This morning, as we conclude our thoughts about John chapter 5, we look forward to the next discourse on next Sunday morning, Lord willing. We look forward to miracles being performed that all point to him being God in the flesh in the evenings. I'd like to encourage all of us to look at these words not just as a study, not just as an interesting thought, but as motivation for us to, at any point, look at ourselves and say we need to adjust the way we're living, the way we're thinking, and to make that necessary change. If that is you this morning and you want to make a change to make your life right with God, please come forward now as we stand and we sing.